But it's raining outside, so stay. We continue this morning in a series I began last summer entitled Vignettes in Grace, Windows into God's Grace Throughout Scripture. We've looked at windows into God's grace in Genesis and in Job and in 2 Kings and in the Gospels. And each of these accounts is grace is sort of a subtle backdrop, never explicitly stated, yet unmistakably painted onto the canvas of the narrative. Today, from Paul's letter to Titus, grace speaks in clear and certain language. On the island of Crete, the amazing message of God's grace has been twisted and bent. And I think you'll notice that some of those faulty understandings may be with us today. Our scripture today is from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 8. You may follow along there if you like. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 8. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who will believe, who have believed God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. This is God's word. Pray with me this morning, Father. We take great courage this morning in knowing that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we take great comfort in knowing that you are also our loving Heavenly Father, and you do not withhold from us any good thing. We continue to pray for your comfort for the Rash family and the loss of Richard. We pray also for Pastor Roland as he concludes his retreat today, this retreat. And we pray that your word would go forth in power. And we pray that it would continue to touch lives long after that conference is over. And we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would open the pages of your word to us today. May we, by your Spirit, see you in your word. May we be changed by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Your sermon guide says that we'll be doing Titus 2:11 through 3:8. That's the passage I plan to read. Our message today will be from in chapter 2, from verses 11 to 15, so we finish before 3 o'clock. It's a great text, a lot of messages here in this text. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Churches have been springing up in the cities across the island of Crete, but no leadership had been established in these churches, and without spiritual leadership, anyone could claim to be an authority on Scripture and on godly living. Consequently, wrong doctrine is proliferating in the cities of Crete, and it's having devastating effects in the Christian lives of people there. To remedy the situation, Titus is sent to correct doctrinal errors and to teach sound doctrine and then to appoint elders in each church who will maintain this sound doctrine after Titus has left the island. For that very reason, one of the qualifications of the elders that Titus is going to appoint is in verse 9 of chapter 1. The elder must be hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So these men would be able to continue the grounding in sound doctrine that Titus was bringing to the churches in the cities and the island of Crete. Chapter 1, verse 10, talks about what's going on in these churches. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The lack of sound doctrine in these churches in the island of Crete had led to preachers who are becoming wealthy off false teaching. Preachers who are becoming wealthy off false teaching and deception. And cultural assumptions are being passed off for truth. Cultural assumptions are being passed off for truth. Verse 14, Paul commands, sort of gives us this understanding. Paul commands, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. This has been interwoven into the belief system in the cities of Crete, distorting the gospel of grace. Paul here clearly implies that they do have a problem with legalism, mixing some form of law and grace in their understanding of salvation and sanctification. The big problem, though, the big problem seems to be that there is an ethos of indulgence, laziness, and hypocrisy that has crept into the churches. An ethos of indulgence, laziness, and hypocrisy has crept into the churches. Verse 12 says this, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Paul says, he's talking about the believers in the church, and this testimony is true. Here's the core of the problem, Titus. Here's why I'm sending you here. For this reason, because this is true, this is the problem. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. The expression good deeds appears 8 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are right here in this short book of Titus. Good deeds, 5 times. 2:14, be zealous of good deeds. 3:8, be careful to engage in good deeds. 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Strong emphasis, something lacking. We see in Titus this same grace principle that we see over and over again in the New Testament epistles. And that is that gospel obligations are always grounded in gospel declarations. I'll say that again slowly. It's big words to write in those small blanks, I know. Gospel obligations are always grounded in gospel declarations. What God has already done for us and in us is to motivate and animate those things He's called us to do. We are to start with God, with that which God in Christ has done in us. If the obligations, the things He orders us to do, He commands us to do, are grounded in the things that Christ has already done for us. We tend to go straight to the obligations. Skip over the gospel declarations, reducing Scripture to a list of do's and don'ts. Sanctification, spiritual growth, is not a self-help program. It is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We know from chapter 1 that the churches spread across the island, in those churches there were those of the circumcision, and undoubtedly they did what they did everywhere else throughout the New Testament world, telling Christians they needed to keep the law and do these things. And there were these teachers who gave the believers a list of things they must do if they're to live godly lives. Do these and you're good. Do these and you're spiritual. Also, in these cities are those who, Paul says, are lazy and self-indulgent. They're lazy and self-indulgent. And they're telling believers that it's all by grace. It's all by grace. Christ took care of your sin, so it doesn't really matter how you live. So you have these two groups. And the big group is this latter group, according to the way Paul is warning Titus. It doesn't matter how you live. Paul actually starts in chapter 2 with a list of do's and don'ts. He says, older men, do this. Older women, do this. He says, younger women, live this way, don't live that way. Like, eat this, don't eat that. Live this way, don't live that way. Younger men, do this. Slaves, be subject to your masters in everything. So, at this point in the letter, some Christians are probably beginning to grumble. We're supposed to be under grace. Well, the moral conformist among them is saying, see, it's just like we said, you do the stuff on the list and you're good. But the libertarian objects and says, it's all by grace. It's not that important how we live. We are saved by grace. Don't put your legalism on me. So these Christians at Crete are beginning to grumble. We're supposed to be under grace. And Paul's giving us this list of do's and don'ts. That's not what grace teaches. And so Paul is going to explain what it is that grace teaches. What is it that grace teaches? For both the legalist and the libertarian, Paul draws the focus of the conversation not to the gospel obligations, but to the gospel declarations. In chapter 2, 2 through 10, chapter 3, 1 through 3, and 9 through 11, we have God's commands to believers. In those sections, we have God's commands to believers. But in chapter 2, 4, 11 through 14, and 3, 4 through 8, right in the middle here, tell us what God has already done for believers. What God has already done for believers. These verses are the declaration of what God has already done for believers, and that is also very critical. Sandwiched in the middle of these commands, these obligations which we must do, is a resounding declaration of what God in Christ has already done for us and in us. Because obedience to the commands is simply an overflow. It's to be an overflow of what God has done in us. It's to be an overflow of the work of the Spirit in us. Anything else is not righteousness, it's self-righteousness. For many years, I believed and I taught the Bible as if it were a military field manual. Learn the rules and do them and you will be a good soldier. Learn the commands and the spiritual principles and do them and I will be a good Christian. That will make me and that will make you a smug Christian. Or it may make us a miserable Christian, but it will not make us a mature Christian. We may even be intimidating to other believers, as were some of these teachers in Crete, but we will not have spiritual power in our lives simply by keeping the rules or trying to keep the rules of Scripture. However, in most of the churches that I attended, there was another group. They saw the smugness and the hypocrisy of us rule keepers. And they didn't like it. And they said, no, that's not what grace is about. We have liberty in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. And in many cases, they lived rather permissive and indulgent lives. I recently talked with a pastor from another region of the country. And he lamented the fact that most of the Christians in the churches where he was just wanted their fire insurance. That's how he put it. They just wanted their fire insurance. They had prayed to trust Christ, and they showed up at church on most Sundays, but that was the extent of their Christian life. Years ago, my father confronted a man in our church about his life. It was very much out of conformity with Scripture. And he replied, hey, I'm just a carnal Christian, you know. That's all I'm going to be. It's all I want to be, just a carnal Christian. For him, God's grace required no more. And what these people seem to be saying is that God's grace tells us that Jesus has taken our sin and now we're bound for heaven and that's the core of grace and that's really all we need to know. But is that what grace really teaches? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that's all we really need to know. Is that really what grace teaches? It seemed to be the view of many people in the churches in Crete. Paul starts his gospel declaration by defining grace, defining grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The verb tense for appeared means appeared at a point in time, and verses 13 and 14 tells us it appeared in a person. Grace is a Savior bringing salvation to all men. What is grace? Grace is a Savior bringing salvation to all men. Grace is salvation, and salvation is no longer focused on Israel, but now is extended to all men. Salvation was extended to Israel, but not all of Israel believed. Now salvation is extended to all men, but not all men believe. However, bringing salvation to all men is what grace is doing. And to fully embrace grace is to carry the gospel of grace to others, because that's what grace is doing. We cannot fully embrace the grace of God without extending it to others. I've entitled the next section in verses 12 through 14, Grace 101, Content and Objectives, as if it were a college a book they send you out in August, course catalog. Grace 101, Content and Objectives. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The word for instructing is the word from which we get pedagogy, which is the science, the art of teaching, or training. It's the word for training a child. It's called the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews 12, and it speaks of chastening. Elsewhere, it's translated teaching, and at other times, correcting. When we live in the grace of God, His grace trains us. God's grace by the Holy Spirit accomplishes transformation in our lives. I think if we're honest, we have to conclude that we live much of our lives as graceless Christians. So I think this is applicable to me and perhaps to you this morning, this passage. When we are being trained by grace, okay, Paul said, grace trains us. And when we are being trained by grace, this is what grace teaches. These are the objectives of grace training. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. The objectives of grace training is that we reject ungodliness and worldly desires, and that we live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. If we dig beneath the principles and the obligations, we come to this foundational level, joyful obedience of the God that flows out of this life orientation. It's not simply that we're on a self-salvation project. Paul calls us to reject ungodliness, reject worldly desires. This is the foundational level. We have the commandments up here, and we're going under the commandments, and we're getting into the foundation that's under the commandments. Paul calls us to reject worldly desires. I'd like to unpack these terms. Ungodliness, simply put, is to live as if God did not exist. Living as if God did not exist. Living as practical atheists. Give yourself a test. I give myself this test. I don't like this test. If God did not exist, would the way I lived yesterday, that was Saturday, be substantially different? If God didn't exist, would the way I lived yesterday be substantially different? Ungodliness is the sovereign self. It's the sovereign self. I go about my day, I do my work or my activities as if I were the sovereign in my life. I don't think about God, the sovereign king I'm serving. I recently looked at my watch. A few days ago, it was 11:30 a.m. And I realized I'd gotten up. I'd gone right to work. I'd moved from task to task through the day. I did what I needed to do. I went where I needed to go. The same way an atheist would. Same way an atheist would. Without a single thought about God. That's ungodly living in very simple terms. Worldly desires. The word worldly desires, simply put, is the world system that places me at the center. The world system that places me at the center. The word is cosmos. It's this world system that in which we live. It's a world independent of God. It's a world that 1 John 1:19 says lies in the power of Satan. This world system in which we live. It's the cultural air we breathe. And it began at the Garden of Eden. Satan whispered to Eve, "You can be like God. You can be like God. Set your own standards. Live life on your own terms." The goal of the world system is to keep us content and to satisfy our desires in this present age without God, to make us well-adjusted without God, to keep us happy without God, to make us feel fulfilled and well-adjusted without God. The ultimate, what is the ultimate in life? The ultimate in life is to live your dream, to live your dream. Notice a lot of commercials on television. Finance companies and insurance companies and everyone else is going to, colleges, help you live your dream. We will help you attain your dream. That's the ultimate. To have life on your terms. You're at the center. On a smaller scale, the makers of soft drinks and cosmetics and automobiles and video games and cell phones all seek to meet your desires. Whatever they may be in this present age, since the fall, we are all pre-wired to want life on our own terms, however we may define that. And the worldly desires are the desires of growing out of wanting life on our own terms, wanting things the way we want them, putting ourselves at the center. Grace, on the other hand, trains us to reject those desires. And grace, by contrast, gives us new desires, training us instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Let's look at those words, sensibly, righteously, and godly, instead of ungodly and for worldly desires. Sensibly, many of your Bibles translate this word self-control. It's not yielding to various passions and impulses in our lives. Since this quality is listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, it's more than simply willpower. It is submitting ourselves to the Spirit so that we are not controlled by fleshly desires, so that we do not give way to anger and to covetousness and to envy and to other impulses of the old nature. That's how the Spirit is training us. Next we move from this inward to the outward dimension of relationships with others. Righteously has to do with our relationships with others. It is living in integrity and uprightness in our relationships with others based on God's command. When we live righteously, we live sacrificially for others. We show deference to others. We do not insist on our preferences. We do not return evil for evil. When we are hurt and we're misused and we're cheated, we return instead a blessing. This is what the Spirit teaches us. Righteously. Godly. Here, Paul moves from the inward to our outward to upward, our relationship with God. It is living lives that reverence God. Living lives that reverence God. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Love that. God is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So work out your salvation with reverence, with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Reverent attitude, reverent view of God. A.W. Pink says that godly is the attitude of our hearts towards God ever seeking His glory. Godliness, he writes, is made up of three ingredients, or more accurately, it issues from three springs: faith, fear, and love. The person who lives godly fears God, trusts God, and loves God. He or she lives moment by moment in humble dependence on God. This is what grace trains us to do, to reject ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is what, when grace is training us, this is what it's training us to do. These are the objectives. These are the objectives of one living by grace. But how is that to be done? If grace through Christ is training us toward these objectives, what is the means that grace provides to accomplish these objectives? We've gone deeper from the commands. We've gone from commands to the foundation of life orientation. And now Paul takes us to the core of grace training, to the source and the power of the Christian life. This is the bedrock that the foundation of grace rests on. This is the means of that grace provides to accomplish those objectives of training in grace. It's not, I'm going to be godly and I'm going to be righteous. No, that's not what it is. This is the core. This is the bedrock. This is the fountain. Grace points us to the future glory, which is anchored in the present reality of Christ's past accomplishments for us. Whenever we look at grace, it points us to the future glory, which is anchored in the present reality of Christ's past accomplishments for us. I think we'll see that unpacked as these verses unfold. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace points us to the future glory. Ungodliness and worldly desires press us to seek the glory of this world, to go after the blessings and the comforts and the rewards of this present age. However, in this present age, grace trains us to live in the happy assurance of Christ's glory at His return. In this present age, grace points us another way. It trains us to live in the happy assurance of Christ's glory in His return. Grace moves the focus of our life from the glory of this present age to the glory of Christ's return. The word blessed can be translated happy. Grace is in Christ, and grace points us to that happy assurance, that joyous assurance we have as we look forward to His return and the glory of His appearing. The first time He appeared, that's verse 11. Grace has appeared. The first time He appeared, Christ brought salvation. The next time He appears, He will bring glory. He will bring the completion of our salvation. The glory of what is now invisible. People can't see God in us. That will be visible. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, this is that moment, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. All those around us will see the glory that we have in Christ that's been invisible through this present age. When Paul writes of this glory we look forward to, he uses two parallel terms: the glory of our great God and Savior, and then he uses Christ Jesus. You notice in chapter 3, he reverses them, Jesus Christ. This is intentional. These are parallel terms. Grace recognizes that our great God is also our Savior. That our great God is also our Savior. The word order, Christ Jesus, creates a parallel affirmation. The Anointed One, Christ, became our Savior. Jesus. This great God who is from everlasting to everlasting, this great God who inhabits eternity, this great God endured unimaginable humiliation to become a man, to go to the cross, to become our Savior. This, who is this great God and Savior? It is Christ Jesus. It's the same picture. Christ, the Anointed One, the one chosen in eternity past to rule the nations, is also Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior, who came and who gave Himself for us. And that's why we look forward with a happy hope, with a happy assurance to His return. We look forward to seeing our great God who voluntarily staked His glory on a bloody hill outside Jerusalem to become our Savior. Who would do such a thing? What kind of God would do such a thing for people who did not even want to be saved? For people who did not even think they had done anything wrong? For people who did not even care? Who would do such a thing? Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior. And that's why we look forward to the time when we will see Him. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, just die for me? This great God and Savior gave Himself in our place. He took the sin of the world to ransom us, to redeem us. That is, to buy us back for Himself. We couldn't be with Him with our sin. We couldn't be with Him with our sin. So our great God and Savior gave Himself in our place for our sin, to take away our sin. Why? That He might buy us back, so that we might be His own possession, adopted into His family, sharing His inheritance. The great Creator also became the Redeemer, to buy back what was rightfully His, because He owned it all, He made it all. To buy back that which had been lost to sin, that which had chosen to be lost in sin. Christ gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to remake us into His special people, zealous for good works. He gave Himself. Why did He give Himself in such an awful way? To redeem us from every lawless deed, to remake us into His special people, zealous for good works. Christ gave Himself in our place and taking the punishment we should have received so that He could redeem us. The word translated redeem means to set free from. We've been set free from the bondage to sin. We were enslaved to sin. We couldn't do anything but sin. That's what we did. It's what we were. We couldn't help ourselves. And He gave Himself to free us from the bondage of sin because Christ gave Himself in our place, paying the price of our redemption. The word lawlessness, one commentator writes, is the essence of sin, and lawlessness represents self-assertion as opposed to self-sacrifice. Self-assertion as opposed to self-sacrifice of unconditional love. The expression to redeem us from every lawless deed, he says, stresses not our guilt as rebels, but rather our deliverance from the bondage to lawlessness through Christ's ransom. Why would we want to return to the bondage of sin we're set free from? Why would we want to go back to the bondage of sin that we've been set from, which we've been freed at so great a price? Why? Because we forget. We forget. We forget. We forget who God is. We forget who we were. We forget what He did to set us free. If we will be trained by grace, we must continually return to the fountainhead of all grace. Grace is found in a person, Jesus Christ, who died to save us. Christ Jesus, who died to save us. To be trained by grace is to drink deeply from the fountain of grace all the time. We forget. Paul, through Titus, is exhorting the believers in Crete to live like men and women who have been redeemed and set free, to obey a new master. You've been made new. Live like the person you now are in Christ, is what he is telling them. We have been purified, Paul writes. We've not only been set free from the bondage of sin, set free from its slavery, we now are free to obey God. We are now free to love God, free to seek God. We've also been made pure of any sin. When God sees us in Christ, we are clean. Both redeem and purify are in the verb tense that indicates completed action. He has redeemed us. He has purified us. Now and forever. The price of our redemption and the price for our purification has been paid. And he gave himself to pay it. Nothing we will do will make us any more pure, any more righteous before God. When we stand before God in heaven, we will not be any more pure or any more righteous than we are right now before God. It's amazing. He gave himself to do that for us. Verse 14 continues, and to purify her for himself, a people for his own possession. His own possession. The words own possession were used of the portion of spoils that a king would set aside for himself after a battle. This is mine. This is mine. You guys have all the rest, but this is mine. The portion of spoils a king would set aside after a battle. Psalm 47:11 says, "The Lord delights in those who fear him." God loves to love us. We are his prized possession. God loves loving me. God loves loving you. He delights in you. He delights in me. That's what grace teaches. But he doesn't delight in me because of who I am. He does not delight in me because of who I am. He delights in me because of who Jesus has made me. He delights in me because Jesus has won for us the delight of God. Jesus has won for us the delight of God. We must remember what Jesus has done and won for us. God loves to love us because of what Jesus has done for us. Grace teaches us that we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We have been purified from the stain of sin. We have become Christ's prized possession. He is pleased with us. He delights to call us his own. That's my Ray Allen. Love that guy. That's my Oren. Love that guy. He says that of each of us. That's what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Grace also teaches us that Christ gave himself for us so that we might become a people zealous of good deeds. And chapter 3, verse 14 here of Titus gives a little bit more insight as to what good deeds would look like on the island of Crete. 3:14 says this, "And let our people also engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Okay, that is, living sacrificially for the needs of others. Mark 10:45, "For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the character of Christ that God is forming in us, to give our life, to lay down our life, to live sacrificially. When Isaiah had his encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6, his first response was despair at his sin. When he saw God and he saw himself, he was in despair at his sin. He said, Woe am I. I am an unclean man. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe am I. In other words, he cursed himself. I don't deserve to live in the presence of this holy God. I don't deserve to live. But then God took a coal from the altar and touched him and cleansed him by grace and made him pure and made him free. And what was his first response? What was his immediate response? "Here am I, Lord, send me." Here am I, Lord, send me. The more we understand grace, the more we will want to exalt his name and accomplish his work, not for thought of reward or not to repay him, but out of joy and gratitude. "Here am I, send me." Out of gratitude for what he has done in us, gratitude for what he has done for us. The idea that we have a chance to do something for him who has done so much for us should thrill us if we understand grace. What an opportunity. No sacrifice would be too much for such a great King. That's the change grace is making in us. No sacrifice would be too much for such a great King, for such a great God and Savior, for a King who loves loving us. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's what the love of God in us should accomplish. It's been said that if we emphasize God's love for us, people will live careless lives. Here in Titus, we see just the opposite. The remedy for careless lives was showing them God's love. The more we understand God's love for us, demonstrated on the cross, the more we will love Him. The more we truly believe that God loves to love us and that He delights in us because we have been redeemed, the less attractive sin becomes and the less attractive the desires of this world appear. One writer states, God teaches us to love Him with all His heart. With all His heart, He's teaching us to love Him. He goes on, He pours before us the signs of the love so that we will love and respond to Him as high and close a level of affection as the human heart can sustain. In some ways, this message turns upside down our more common approach to how the Christian life operates, he writes. We tend to think we cannot see the love of God until we see our sin. But Paul here makes it clear that seeing the love of God enables us to see our sin. Close quote. The fact that we are Jesus' prized possession and belong to Him means that our good deeds don't glorify us, but Him and what He has done in us. Conversely, anything that we do for our own glory, no matter how good it is, it competes with, it distracts from the King who freed us and delights in us. If we understand grace, why would we want to steal His glory? His power has rescued us. His purpose is to purify us. His desire is to display Himself through us. His power has rescued us. His purpose is to purify us, and His desire is to display Himself in this world through us. Allowing ourselves to be trained by grace. Allowing ourselves to be trained by grace, by joyfully looking forward to and living for the coming glory when our great God and Savior returns. Allowing ourselves to be trained by grace by returning again and again in thanksgiving to the great God who became our Savior and freed us from sin and purified us to be His special people in whom He delights. Doing that is so important. Doing that, being trained by grace, is so important that Paul writes to Titus in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you." Encourage, exhort is encourage. Many of your Bibles, rebuke, reprove is to rebuke. Strong language. The words sound almost offensive to our modern sensibilities. Paul was saying, in effect, don't let them miss this message. Don't let them turn away from this message. Don't let them disregard this message. This is non-negotiable. If you don't get this, you do not understand the gospel of grace. Christ did not free us that we might have an indulgent life. Christ freed us from the slavery of an indulgent life. Christ freed us from the slavery of an indulgent life, that we might live in the delight of His love for us. He did not save us to provide for the worldly desires of this present age. He saved us to share eternity with Him and to live as citizens of His presently invisible kingdom, yearning for the day when it will be revealed on earth. And everyone will see what a great King we serve. Paul says, they need to get this right. Christ did not free us that we might have an indulgent life. Christ freed us from the slavery of an indulgent life, that we might live in the delight of His love for us. He did not save us to provide for the worldly desires of this present age. He saved us to share eternity with Him and to live in this present age and as citizens of His invisible kingdom, yearning for the day when that becomes visible and is revealed on earth, and everyone will see what a great King we serve. So make sure they get this, Titus. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says it this way: keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. First Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's grace from here on. From here on, it's grace. Continually return to the great redemption we have in our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 explains this process this way of continually returning, going back. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 says it like this. This present tense, you're always doing this. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Always joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Always thanking God for that. Always thanking God for that. That's the way Paul writes to the Colossians. Going back to the grace. Allowing ourselves to be trained by grace. To sin in the name of grace is to deny the purpose of grace, which is to rescue us from sin, to make us pure, and empower us to serve others. To sin in the name of grace, well, it's all by grace, so it doesn't matter, is to deny the purpose of grace, which is to rescue us from sin, to make us pure, and empower us to serve others. We are sometimes warned, if you teach salvation by grace and sanctification by grace, people will quit trying. They will live careless and sinful lives. Paul would say to Titus and to us, if that happens, these people were not taught grace. They were not taught grace. Because the closer we look at the grace of God in Christ, the more grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. If that's not the focus of my life, when that's not the focus of my life, which is often, when that's not the focus of your life or any other professing Christian, we are no longer trusting the grace of God at all. We are living once again for the sovereign self. That's not the result of grace. That's the result of a hard heart. We cannot trust grace without trusting Christ, because grace is in Christ. And we cannot trust Christ and ourselves at the same time. Only one can be sovereign in our hearts. Well, the sovereignty of ungodliness and self-centeredness of worldly desires can only be rejected when a greater affection has filled our heart. Read that again. It's on your study guide, your sermon guide. The sovereignty of ungodliness, the self-centeredness of worldly desires that we are to reject, can only be rejected when a greater affection fills our hearts. One writer says it this way. The dynamic of having the love of God create an intolerance for sin. We can't simply will ourselves to not do that. The dynamic of having the power of God create an intolerance for sin is what the Puritans called the power of new affections. He writes, what will ultimately make us holy is not willpower, not guilt, not an inspiring message, but apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ that actually causes love for God to drive out and to replace our love for sin. He writes, the Puritans taught this truth with the image of a live oak, a variety whose leaves, though dead, stuck to its branches all through the winter. What eventually forced the leaves from the tree was not the abuse of cold or the beating of wind, but the new life springing up within the tree and replacing that which was dead. So, when we are God's people, yet there clings to us affections for evil, we must confess. But these are truly shed only as the love of Christ builds within us and ultimately drives out the old affections and the new life that is the love for Him. Well, the affection for a great God who would give us, it is the affection of a great God who would give Himself to redeem us. A great God who would prize us as His own special possession. A great God who would desire to display Himself through our lives. What is that affection that will drive out sin? It is the affection for a great God who would give Himself, this great God from eternity to eternity, would give Himself to redeem us. A great God who would prize us as His own special possession, who would love to love us, who would delight in us. A great God who would desire to display Himself through our lives. To be trained by grace is to return again and again and again to the redeeming work of our great God who gave Himself to be our Savior. In the words of that chorus we would sing many years ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Pray with me. Father, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, instructing us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And Lord God, by Your Spirit, we want to be among those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lord God, by Your Spirit, do that in us. Open our hearts to what this might mean in each of our lives today. Open our hearts to what You want to accomplish to make this a reality in each of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.